If you've got a Bible, hope you do. If you don't, we would get you one. But if you've got a Bible, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Nobody flip out. We're going to be doing 10 and 11. But in order to do what we're going to do this morning, I want to read a couple preliminary verses. But let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to separate soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And Lord, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel this morning. And the History Channel tells us all kinds of things, and the world tells us things. Lord, we pray that you would use this to help us see broader picture in your intentions, your plans, your designs, and how we can live based off of what we hear today in the Tower of Babel. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Lord, help me preach this today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to need help to preach everything I'm going to try to say. There's a lot of technical stuff I want to tell everybody, and then there's a lot of practical application stuff, and then maybe some dispelling of myths in the middle of all of it. Genesis chapter 9 is not the Tower of Babel, but I want you to see verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now my question is, have we heard this before in the book of Genesis? This is exactly what God told Adam and Eve to do. Now what did Adam and Eve do? Well, they did become fruitful and multiply, but what did they do before that? They sinned. They messed up. They get kicked out to the east of Eden. Strangely important. And then Cain, what does he do? He kills his brother. Sin has entered the world. Death has spread. Sin has spread. Humans are infected with sin from the moment they're born. And then Cain kills his brother, and guess which direction he goes? He goes off into the east as well. And now they're off the ark because God decided to flood the earth in judgment. And we need to read this just to put it fresh in our mind. Scoop back to chapter 8, the last couple verses, verse 21. This is super important in my mind. And when the Lord, verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, he did not say this to Noah. This is Moses revealing this to us. He said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done." God said in his heart, "I have executed this judgment because I'm God. And I've done it once, but I'm never going to do it again." And the reason he's never going to do it again, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The reason I think that's really important is keep in the back of your mind that if we were to receive what we deserve, we would get a flood every day. If we were to receive what we deserve because the intention of our heart is evil from our youth, we would get a flood every day, which is why God says in his covenant love, "I'm not going to do this because your heart is always evil. Because if I gave you what you should get, you're going to be dead." That is what this is saying. I think that is really important because it's showing us the mercy of God. His mercy here is triumphing over his judgment. That's what the book of James says. God prefers mercy over judgment. But by golly, he has judgment. He just flooded the earth. You see what I'm saying? We don't want to turn the characteristics of God in the categories that are in boxes. God is love. God is just. God is holy. God is mercy. And then set them against each other as if they're in competition. No. God's judgment is perfectly and always in line with his love and his mercy. God's mercy is always in line with his judgment and his justice. The reason that's important, and it's really neat when you read the book of Romans where it says that God proves through the death of Christ that He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God was sort of on trial for showing mercy to undeserving sinners. And God demonstrated His own justice by executing His justice on Christ on the cross. That's just a side note for understanding that God is absolutely merciful and He's absolutely just, and He flooded the earth, and then He said, I'm never going to do it again. And then He said, go replenish the earth, so to speak. He says, be fruitful, be multiply, and fill the earth. Implicit in this command is don't stay in one spot. Move. Go. Fill the earth. This is important. Now, we've already done chapter 9. If you go into chapter 10, I'm not reading chapter 10 because chapter 10 is the genealogy of nations. And the genealogy of nations shows us Ham, and it shows us Shem, and it shows us Japheth. It shows us where their descendants scattered. Don't think, and this is one of the tricky things about Genesis, and I'll just throw this out here. This is part of our technical stuff. There are, in chapter 10, you can check it if you would like, 70 nations represented here. 70. Which, you don't hardly ever hear me say stuff like this, but 70 in the Old Testament, in Jewish understanding, is a number of completeness. And so 70 is probably where they stop, because 70 gives you the idea of completeness, that God told them to go make this happen, and they did. Except for chapter 11 is going to show us where they didn't. But chapter 10 tells us that they did. Here's what's odd about chapter 10. Look with me in verse 5. This is the nations coming out of Japheth. And verse 5 says, from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. That's important. If you go to verse 8, we're talking about Ham. Remember, Ham's youngest son, Canaan, was cursed. And just to clarify, I said something last week, and Jen mentioned that it sounded confusing. Let me say this again for the sake of making sure I was clear. There are people who take the curse of Noah on his youngest son, Ham, or on Ham's youngest son, Canaan, to be evidence, and this was used during slavery, and into the 20th century, believed by many people. There are still people today who will defend this, and they're wrong, that the curse is where we got black and brown people. But, honest to goodness, that is where there are Bibles that have that in the footnotes, that the curse of Ham, and they do that because they trace some of these nations that go over into the African northern areas and say, well, there are black people in Africa, and this is proof of God's curse on this collar, which is ridiculous because they also went to the Middle East. They also went other places, but it's one of those things that people try. If you've ever heard anybody say you can make the Bible say whatever you want, well, you can. If you want it to say something bad enough, you can make it say what you want. And so that is an example of that. And that is not what this is teaching. Now, it is important to note that some of the descendants of Ham through Canaan become the Canaanites, who are also, you've got the Amalekites and you've got the Philistines. Anybody read the Old Testament? Philistines are bad. These are the people that are in absolute opposition to God. It has nothing to do with skin color. In fact, we have no idea what color of skin that they had. And that's totally irrelevant. Their hearts were in rebellion and hated Israel. And so that's why this is up here. We're going to get to that in a second. But anyway, I just wanted to clarify that there are people who try to use the curse of Noah on the youngest son of Canaan, of Ham, Canaan, to say some sort of racial nonsense that isn't remotely, nobody, it's ridiculous. So that's all. I will just leave it at that. But look at verse 8 of this is the son of Ham. Cush fathered Nimrod. I don't recommend ever naming a child this. Probably is never going to show up on a top 10 list of baby names in America. Cush fathered Nimrod. Sorry. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which becomes Babylon. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And if you go to verse 20, finishing out Ham's sons, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, for Shem, look at verse 30 and 31. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Something to note about the way the Bible uses plural words like nations or peoples. Again, this is a sermon where race will come up a couple times. We, in our modern context, tend to group races of people along lines of color. That is more of a modern construct. Biblically, they were more grouped in terms of culture and were referred to in people groups. And so the Bible uses the word peoples with an S. It means an entire group and culture of a group of people. And so that is why the language in all these verses we've read, they have clans, they have languages, they have lands that are specific to them, and they have nations. So we're describing geography. We're describing geography, and then we're describing culture within the borders of that geography. If you look at the United States, we've only been here 243 years as of 2 weeks ago. And how different are our regions in our country in 243 years? If you don't think we're different, go to Alabama today. It's different in Alabama. Then go to Connecticut. And just go into a restaurant. Look at the food. Go to Texas or go to New Mexico. They have way better Mexican food there. If wherever you go to the Pacific Northwest, it's West Virginia with pine trees. That's the way it looks to me. It's just we have cultural differences within our own country in a mere 243 years. Over the passage of time, cultures develop and form. And it is really interesting, and you could spend years discussing this biblically, the way that culture is impacted by the gospel and how the gospel doesn't need a particular culture to make the gospel relevant. We are a weird culture in that we spend an awful lot of time trying to make the gospel relevant rather than just letting the gospel be the gospel. Now, we do have to preach within the context of the culture we live in, but we don't have to borrow from the culture to preach the gospel. God wants Americans to be able to preach to their fellow American citizens, but also you should be able to hop on a plane and go to Thailand and preach the gospel to those people. Because it's the message of Christ and His redemption is universal. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But what's interesting in chapter 10 is the sons and the nations and the clans and the tribes and the languages that are coming out of Shem and out of Japheth and out of Ham are already described as being separated. Do you notice that? Because they got their own clans, they got their own nations, they got their own languages. Now let's read the 9 verses of chapter 11, the first 9 verses. Praise the Lord. There we go. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Stop. This is where the Bible's confusing, Pastor Steve, because you just read 3 verses that said they got different languages, and now it says we got one. I think we could all agree that the author of the book of Genesis, probably Moses, was not stupid and knows what he just wrote in chapter 10. He knows, and he wrote it on purpose because he's setting up as a backdrop. Here's where the nations came from, and since the people reading it are on the other side of the Tower of Babel, they're on the side where they see all the cultures and all the boundaries and all the geographies and all the races and all the languages and all the everything, that they already know that everything's split up. So when he gives us chapter 10, he's showing us that out of the ark, the 3 sons go, and here's the nations that spread out. But now in chapter 11, he's telling us, let me give you how this happened. Let me show you what happened to give us all this diversity. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Isn't that cute? Sorry. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So now the author of Genesis has told us, how did we get all these different names, or all these different tribes, all these different tongues, all these different languages, all these different cultures, all these different races, if we want to use that in the modern context? Where did all this come from? It came out of what God did in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. So shortly after the ark, they find, and Jewish tradition says it was Nimrod who did this, because Nimrod, when you read where Nimrod came out of, it goes right in the chapter 11 here of they are in this plain of Shinar, which is Babylon, which eventually does get built. But look at what is happening. We're going to see, just like Genesis 8:21 said that the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth, you are seeing that here. Because what did we read in chapter 9? Go, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. What are they saying here? We don't want to be dispersed. We don't want to go everywhere. Let's go find a place and let's build a city and a tower. And listen to the way they say it in verse 4. And let's make a name for ourselves. Did you catch that in there? Let's make a name for us Look how good we are. Look how skillful we are. Look at what we've done. This is flying in the face of what God told them to do. Now, you would think that after God flooded the earth, that you would be leery of doing this. But if you keep reading the Old Testament, how frequently do the people of God do this? The whole way through. If you read the Old Testament, it is a nonstop festival of stupidity that mirrors our own lives, where you get close to God and everything's good, and then He rescues you, and then you're feeling everything's good, and then you drift away from God, and then you drift a little further, then you're in blatant hypocrisy and sin, and then you don't even care about God, and then God sends judgment to kick the tar out of you, then you come back and circle around and start crying out to God, and then God has mercy on you, and then things are better for a little bit, and then you're back out acting like a moron, and then God has mercy on... Right? Isn't that the cycle of the Old Testament? That's the cycle. It is on, and it's not entirely sure it's all that different for all of us. But this is, here we are again. And they want, the sin that they're committing is they're directly disobeying God's command to go be fruitful and multiply. And the words that they use is, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Some translations say scattered. Look at what God says that He's going to do in verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them. We don't want to be dispersed. Part of God's judgment is doing exactly what they were supposed to do anyway. They were supposed to go be fruitful and multiply, and they wanted to just come together in one spot. And not only did they want to come together in one spot, they want to build a tower up in the heaven. Now, there are so many wild theories about this. Let me just say that it is, I forget how to pronounce it, a ziggurat something. There you go. Thank you. That tower, that he's right. Good job, Elijah. That tower that was built in the Mesopotamian regions where this is at, always signified man's attempt to get the gods to come down. So they're not worshiping the one true God. They want to make a name for themselves. They probably are building a big city and a big tower to show that they're in communication with the gods. And the reason why I believe that's true is we're going to get into a moon worshiper named Abraham soon. But that's probably what they were doing. It doesn't specifically say that, but that's probably what they had in their minds. We know for a fact what they had in their minds were we want to be in one spot and we want to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to obey or follow what God had said to do. And so God, and I've got to mention this again in verse 5 when it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. You can't read that and think that God was shocked to find out that they were building it. God had to come down and see, well, I'm going to drive over there and see what they're doing. That is not what's happening here. God knows exactly what they're doing. But there is a little bit of irony involved if what they were trying to do was build a tower to get the gods to come down, that the God did come down to see their little pathetic tower that they were building. Some people have tried to say, yeah, they would have made it all the way to heaven. No, that is not what this is saying. I heard one guy tell me he thought it was a spaceship. That is not what this is teaching. That God would be worried. That when God says, and this is really important, that when God says they are one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Do you think that God is saying that out of fear? Are you kidding? That they're going to build a tower to heaven and I don't know angels. I don't know what we're going to do. No. He just flooded the place. He created the place. He's not afraid of people. But what it does tell me is something that we have seen in world history. That unity among people can accomplish wonderful things, and it can accomplish horrific evil. I've been watching this past week documentary on World War II. And one of the successes of Hitler was his demonic ability to unify people around an evil cause. And he was about this close to owning the planet. And I believe that what God is saying here is, when the people are all the same, in the same place, with the same language, and their hearts are always evil from youth, which we already know that they are, there's no telling, well, God knows, there's nothing to stop them from doing what they want to do, which is always evil. Now, I want to make a case that I think that's what is being said here. That God is most concerned about the sinfulness of man with one language, all grouped together in one place, totally in disobedience, which is the way they were before the flood. This is the same exact thing as before the flood. A disobedient, sinful-hearted people. I want you to turn, you're not expecting this, but keep your finger in Genesis. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see something. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, referring to the second coming, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Most people would call this the Antichrist. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it, lawlessness, will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And on it goes about Satan and false signs and false wonders, and the mark of the beast type stuff is all in here. The beast and the false prophet and the whole nine yards. Not trying to get into the discussion of end times per se. However, here is a thought based off of this verse I would have you consider. God is currently restraining lawlessness. Have you ever wondered why Satan doesn't just possess as many people as he would like and that they just go on gigantic murder sprees? Now, there are murderers, and there are warmongers, and there are horrible people, but there would be more if God's hand was not saying, nope. There is a hand of restraint on the sinfulness of all of us. If God were to lift his hand of restraint, there would be awful pandemonium of sin. We'd be dead probably within a week. Somebody would reach nuclear buttons quick. And so I take from these verses that there's coming a time where God removes restraint. And it's at the end in judgment. And that's when the Antichrist is coming. Now that obviously is lots of cans of worms there, which we're not getting in. All I want us to see is that there is a mystery of lawlessness at work. Only he who now restrains it, so he is now restraining the mystery of lawlessness. He's restraining the Antichrist, whoever and wherever and however he is. He's restraining. He's keeping back. Now go back to the Tower of Babel. How is that connected? Because God says that these people with one mouth, with one language, together in one place, unified in one purpose of sinful rebellion, that there's nothing that they can accomplish. So he is not going to permit that. And his reaction is, come, let us go down. Now that is probably a Trinitarian reference, where God is talking about the inner council of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them, the very thing they didn't want to do, from there over the face of the earth. Now, I don't think it's possible. Did God just split everybody up and stick them in different places immediately? Did he take 1,000 of these guys and say, okay, you're Hispanic, and you will be speaking Spanish, and you all are Chinese, and you will be speaking Chinese, and you all are Arabic, and you will be speaking Arabic? I don't know if that's exactly how it worked, but what I do know is that all of a sudden, their languages were confused. I bet that would have been a terrifying experience. Do you think they had any idea who did that? They knew exactly what had happened. The judgment of God had come on them, and he disperses them. And it says the name of the city is called Babel, which is confusion in Hebrew. And for the Babylonians, it was supposed to mean a city of gold, and God kind of made it into something confused. Here's some takeaways from all of this. Man is committing a sin of pride by saying we want to make a name for ourselves, and man is committing a sin of rebellion because he doesn't want to be dispersed. And God responds by doing exactly what he said they should do anyway. But there is something for us to look at. As a side note, if you want to know where did the races come from, where did the cultures come from, where did the nations come from, it comes from here. If you want an answer, if Adam and Eve were the first and then the guys got off the boats, how do we have so many different looking people? I mean, you can look in any National Geographic and find out that all of the world doesn't look like us. Not everybody's white, not everybody's black, not everybody is Hispanic, not everybody is... there's roughly 620-some language groups on the planet. All of them have nuances, and there's different racial elements, there's different physical characteristics. You're like, how in the world does that work? Does anybody ask this question as we go through the book of Genesis? Just real quick, I haven't forgot this yet, but I was listening to Answers in Genesis, and that's always one of the questions. More than likely, don't know this for sure, more than likely, Adam and Eve were probably a brown color. I mean, because that seems to be super important for all of us, right? We got to know. Adam probably did not look like me. But they were showing in the genetics that if you have an A, B, B, and this is the genetic trait of someone with a brown skin tone and certain height characteristics, bone structure, the whole nine yards, and they marry somebody that is the same, that out of that genetic world can come that, and also more of the same, but also this. So what I now I've got two capital A's, two capital B's, two lowercase. And in this spectrum, you would have on the far end of the spectrum, your super pale, gets sunburnt in the moonlight, white people. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you would have darker skinned people, and you would have everything in between. Out of one people group, out of one original man and woman. So you would have everything. And then as there's intermarrying among all these people, and here's the thing, again, in our culture, it's interesting, but these people didn't seem to be marrying along collar lines. Moses' wife was Ethiopian, which most Ethiopians don't have blonde hair and blue eyes. They were marrying across all... So as humanity was spreading in their cultures, this genetic pattern is going in different directions, and people groups emerge around the languages. So that's where the different physical characteristics are probably coming from. That is my simplest, easiest way of trying to explain how did we get red, yellow, black, and white? They are precious in His sight. How did we get that? We got that probably because the first people were a brown or a, I don't want to use the word neutral. I'm trying not to make it sound like watercolors in a palette. But in terms of human beings, that is probably the way that God did it. It could have been different. I mean, God could have, when He split everybody up, said, okay, I'm going to make you look a little different in addition to your languages. I don't know. Something to consider is there are languages and cultures that no longer exist on the earth. And our cultures and our languages and everything are always morphing. If you've ever tried to read a real King James Bible from 1611, you can't do it, because the English is so weird. I don't just mean these and thous. You've got the 17-something or other revision. You don't have the original 1611. You've got language changes, culture changes, things move. As people groups intermarry, new shades and colors of people emerge, different characteristics become dominant. That is the way that we are. And as I have said... Well, let me not say it. I want you to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I'm trying to give a bunch of technical information in the middle of trying to bring it home for a landing that is an application. Revelation, chapter 7. Let me ask this question. What would be the point of God separating the languages? Well, we already know he wanted to confuse the language because their unified evil with one language was bad. Their unified togetherness, since it was bent towards pride and rebellion, is bad, and God disperses it. But you should not view that as a plan B. That God is in the position of reacting to us. God wanted there to be differences in cultures and nations and languages. God wanted that. The way He accomplished it was not through their obedience, because they were not obedient. He accomplished it through their disobedience. And the way that He accomplished it through their disobedience is He split them all up all over the world. And He split up the languages. He split up the culture. So what would be the point of that? And I've said this before, God is glorified in the diversity of humanity as we all reflect from different cultures, different languages, different points of view. We all reflect praise and worship and adoration to Him. God is glorified in that. God is glorified in the middle of racial tension that we have in America today for Mark and I to be friends. God is glorified when we, in different races, look past the cultural and the racial tension and say, I love my brother and my sister in Christ regardless of any cultural or racial component at all. Because the world and the racial component and the cultural components change as time goes on. And so as time goes on, there will be new ways to hate each other. And so in Christ, there becomes new ways of glorifying God that in Christ, we love each other. You see what I'm getting at? God is glorified when people outside the church hate and fight and point fingers, but in Christ they say, nope, that we will not look at each other that way. We're going to look at each other in Christ first. Now we'll come in behind and deal with any racial prejudice. If it exists in the church, it needs to go. But God, do you see how God is glorified when people aren't supposed to like each other, or the world says that they don't really like each other, and yet they do love each other in Christ? That is what is great. And we know it's going to be great because it's specifically mentioned in Revelation as something that's great. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Where did this nation come from? The Tower of Babel. From all tribes. Where did these tribes come from? The Tower of Babel. And peoples, with an S, people groups from the Tower of Babel. And languages from the Tower of Babel. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. Do you see what has now happened? God said they've got one voice in the Tower of Babel, and it's going to be bent towards evil. Now God takes all this diversity and all this difference. They're all unified under the banner of Jesus. And now they are worshiping together with a unified voice that's in Christ. And it's loud. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is awesome. This is what God intended, is to have multiplicities of races and cultures and peoples. It is the height of ridiculousness to ever assume that our culture or our people or our skin color or whatever is better than somebody else. It's exciting to find out that there's other peoples that have completely different understandings of the universe. And they love Jesus. So the Tower of Babel is an explanation of where we've got all the diversity we've got. And that diversity is ongoing, because this culture that you're sitting in right now did not exist. We didn't come out of the Tower of Babel. Well, we, in an indirect way, over thousands of years, you get a bunch of disenfranchised Puritans that came over on Plymouth Rock and came over here. And now, did we do everything right? No. Has anybody ever done everything right? No. And now we've got a new culture called America, a melting pot. Will we be here forever? No. Is it wrong to be proud of America? No. Is it wrong to put America in front of Jesus? Yes. But it's not wrong to be proud of a country that is at its core, though not always in its practice, but at its core, all men are created equal. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident that men are endowed from their Creator. That's awesome. I would submit that the reason America has been blessed, in spite of the horror of slavery, in spite of many, many problems, the reason we've been blessed is because the country began, imperfect as it was, with the idea that we would honor God together as equals. Now, that's never really, outside of Israel, I don't know very many countries that started this way. So, here we are in 2019, but we are still affected by the Tower of Babel. And what I see in this, and something for us to understand, is that God is being glorified in the diversity of all the nations. And so we have reason to rejoice in the gospel in Christ. We have reason to say, hey, there is coming a day where we live inside of Revelation 7. You may never have thought this. I had never thought this. Pastor Rob Clegg from the Celebration Center in Belpre said this one day. And I had never thought of this. But he said, you do realize that John is looking into the future. Well, yes. He's looking into the future. He's looking at events that haven't happened yet. When you're looking at Revelation 7, this hasn't happened yet. So he said, and I'd never thought of this, he said, John may have seen you standing there. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, it's just kind of cool. Because this is the future. We will be in this verse. We are in this verse. We will be here in this crowd that nobody can number. And there will be people there from the ancient world that we've never even heard of. Or thought of, we've forgotten their culture, and they will be there speaking a language that I believe we will all know. But I don't think we're all going to speak the same language in heaven. I think all the languages are going to stay the same because it says every tribe and every tongue. But I think that when somebody is speaking Mandarin, I'll understand them. If somebody's speaking Appalachian, I don't know if God's going to keep that around or not. He may give that language the boot. But you get the point. It's going to be awesome. And it ties in, and I want to end here, with Matthew chapter 28. And you don't have to turn there, but it's the Great Commission. Go into all the world where all these people groups are, where all these nations are, where all these tribes are, all these different cultures. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, plural, S at the end. And all those nations and all those peoples and all those languages come out of the Tower of Babel. And God sends us, regardless of our culture, into those places. You may be sitting here today, and God may be calling you to go into a different culture. He may be calling you to go into a different nation. He may be, I don't know. But the risk-taking and the gospel spreading is about glorifying God. And it's about increasing the number of people that are standing before the throne in Revelation 7:9. We know it's a multitude that nobody can number. But we participate as Christians in preaching the gospel and seeing verse 9 in chapter 7, swell and grow with new people born again. So, I know that's a lot. And I did this and I didn't even explain it. The last part of chapter 11, which we're not going to go through, is the second genealogy of Shem. In chapter 10, there's a genealogy of Shem, but then there's another genealogy of Shem. And the reason for it is, as he mentions a guy named Eber who has two kids, Joktan and Peleg. Not sure those will be popular names this year either. But through Joktan, Nimrod, Babylon, the nations of Babylon come out because chapter 11 starts right after Joktan is mentioned about the people going into the land of Babylon. And then Peleg, his name means division because there's a division between these two brothers, Abraham. And this is going to be significant because next week we're getting into chapter 12. We're getting into Abraham and the covenant. And what's really interesting is these people tried to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, and God is going to make a name out of a name in Abraham in chapter 12, the way that he wanted it to be, and he will have his covenant with Abraham. So that is where we are going next. Let's all stand up. I hope jumping back and forth was not too confusing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, that every tribe, tongue, and nation, that there are going to be people out of every group on the planet that will be before your throne. Lord, I pray that we would be a part of spreading the gospel into all the world. And we start right here in our Jerusalem, in our town of Huntington. And God, I pray that we would see, Lord, every culture that's represented here, every people group that's represented here, come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would launch people out of here, God, into other countries, into other areas, Lord, other towns and cities, to spread the gospel. God, give us a passion and a vision that we are about your business, making disciples of all nations. Lord, I thank you for that. I pray you would stir our hearts towards it. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. 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 I ended right at noon. Officially dismissed.